Alright, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into our study today. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the privilege you give us of coming together and assembling with other believers. We're thankful for your plan of salvation that you took it upon yourself to provide us salvation. You did not ask us to work for our salvation. You did not ask for us to labor for our salvation. But it was your Son that would come down here and he would bear the burden. He would bear the judgment, the penalty for our sins, so that then by believing in him, we might actually have life. We might be forgiven. And we are thankful for that truth. We are thankful for that reality, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that we direct faith then into this living Savior who has paid the price for our sins. But we're also thankful that in this present salvation, as we're growing, having believed that message, that you have things for us to do, and it still pertains to how we relate to your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he is on our behalf. And we're thankful for that reality, that again, even in this present time, it is not that we are earning anything before you. It is not that we are performing, outperforming, that we are producing something in and of ourselves, but even as we were reminded this morning, that outside of the vine, by ourselves, on our own, we are incapable of not one single, or we are capable of not one single thing. And we're thankful for that plan, that even the things that are accomplished through us are totally by your grace. And we're thankful for this reality. We realize it's a hard thing for us to learn. It's a hard thing for us to get through our thick heads. And yet you are a God who is long-suffering with us, desiring really the best in our lives, and therefore you suffer long with us to an amazing degree as you are bringing us to maturity. And we're thankful for that truth. We ask then that your Spirit might be the one that would help these things to be clear, to make sense to us as we look at them today, and we thank you for it. Amen. On the bottom of your bulletin this morning, just because we're going to continue to call your attention to these things, and this is pertinent to where we're going today, Terry's going to be, as mentioned this last week, is going to continue to add there on the bottom of these every week something that pertains to who we are as believers in Christ. Last week we introduced in Ephesians 1:3 that we are blessed, that God says good things about us in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in the beloved. The explanation there is that God has graced us. AV says accepted. The ESV has blessed. He has graced me or us in Christ. I don't deserve him to say any of these things, especially when I understand that God graciously counts Christ's death to me. We haven't even got to those on this, but most of you are fully aware of this. When I did not have to experience the suffering involved in that death. And we have a number of verses to go with that. Point is that everything that accrues to me in Christ is because God graces me there. None of those things are deserved. That is absolutely the hardest thing, I think, for most Christians to get through their heads, is that God has extended those things and continues to extend those things, even if you're not deserving of them. It goes right along with what our brother Jim was sharing with us this morning in the adult study downstairs, that most theologies and most commentaries, and I totally concur, because this is my experience, that they come to these fruitless individuals, and they have to be unsaved people, because most Christians, people, whether maybe not Christians, some of them, but some of them being Christians, have this mentality. If you're saved, you got to be producing something. There's got to be evidence here. We got to have evidence. And a lot of them go back to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And they lift that verse out of context. The verse, you will know them by their fruits, is a statement. Jesus is saying, how do you know what teachers to follow? And he says, look at their fruits. Look at the Pharisees. Do you see fruits consistent with what they say? Or do you see men that are filled with unrighteousness? It was the whole point of the message. These Pharisees are worthless teachers. And that's the point when he says you'll know them by their fruits. It's not that you go around becoming fruit inspectors. I've got a friend, most of you remember Mike Mackey out in Minnesota, and Mike said, you see a lot of Christians that become like a Christian Gestapo. They're running around inspecting everybody all the time. You're not saved. I don't see fruit. You're not saved. I don't see fruit. I don't see fruit in you. You're not saved. And you really turn Christians in on each other with with a kind of a really nasty ferocity at times because of this. But if you understand the idea of grace, you realize that God is long-suffering with us. You realize how God is working with us to bring us to this point of maturity. And is there, I'm going to say this now, is there some fruit within Christians? I think that there always is. I think there is something because God's going to have praise, 1 Corinthians 4, for every man. Does that mean I can see it all the time? No. I don't think John 15 concludes that there is something that I can see. But there's going to be at least something that God is able to give praise to every man for. Okay? At least something. But remember, everything you do that's praiseworthy is something God accomplished through you, even if it's just, even as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, even if it's something you simply determined to do. Maybe you didn't even get it carried out, but you determined to do it. All you did was make a choice to do something that Philippians chapter 2, and I think it's verse 12 or 13, tells you that he put the desire in you. God's the one who put the desire. It's not that you generated the desire, so I'm better than you because I have desire for it. You didn't have desire for it. Okay? So, it's all by grace. Now, this is going to go right along with where we're at today. And if you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 9 this morning. We're really not going to be in Acts 9 for the most part this morning because most of our study today is going to be, I guess, what I would call an excursus. We're going to kind of detour here this morning from Acts 9 because we want to understand what it is that Paul is taught or that Luke is telling us here in this context. And then we're in connection with this, we're going to actually kind of capitalize on this a little bit next week. We're not going to, you know, we usually with our Christmas program, we don't have as quite as a long of a study, but we're going to have a little bit of a study next week as usual. But it's going to touch on this next week. So we put in here in Acts chapter 9 today in verse 1. Now Saul, this is, remember, the man that will be Paul here shortly. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder. Important to put that in there. We certainly know that they murdered Stephen, but this is telling you that it wasn't just threats, but there was actually murder that was being breathed out. Against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. So you see how vicious this man was. Paul actually tells us over in the book of 1 Timothy that he actually treated the people with a great arrogance. He was just hostily arrogant against the Christians. And he tells you that over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That was the attitude that he had with them. And then he says in verse 2, and he asked for letters from him, that is from the high priest, to the synagogue, at the synagogues, plural, because remember he had different synagogues. You had a Greek synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. So you had multiple synagogues in towns depending on the languages that you spoke. The Jews were divided, or the people that were worshiping, practicing Judaism. But synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, this is what we're going to sit on today, any that he found of the way, both males and females, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then we're going to save until probably after Christmas to delve into verses 3 and following in Paul's conversion. We introduce it here because that's the section we're in here as far as the section heading, Roman numeral up there, but we're going to take an excursus here. What does he mean then when he says here in verse 2, so that if he, in the middle of the verse, so that if he found any belonging to or any of the way, this expression that we've tried to highlight down here, any of the way. What did he mean by that, the way? This expression actually defined the way in the New Testament is, I think it occurs about 78 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's not a technical meaning. Most of the time when you find it, it's just about they were traveling in the way. They were walking in the way from this town to that town, things such as that. And in fact, you're going to have that here in chapter 9, where it's going to tell us that Paul was journeying from Jerusalem to Damascus and they were going in the way. But here's something where he actually uses, what does this mean? This can't mean that those are on traveling on a road. This is talking in a technical sense, finding people that were literally, we have this word here, being of the way. This word ontos here, it's a participle in the Greek from I-me. I-me is the word I am, is, are, am, was, were. Being, this here is participial form, being. of the way. So this is what he's talking about, people that were being of the way. Now, what does Luke mean when he says that Paul had permission, was getting permission, that if he found any of the way? Well, I think to understand this, we actually have to kind of go back to where this concept is introduced. And we've tried to delineate this, or indicate this, I should say, on several occasions, that in the early church, we saw back early chapters in the book of Acts that when the believers got together, they were continuing or holding firmly to the apostles' practical doctrine. And a lot of people, again, you find this in commentaries and among theologians, that they always say, well, what Bible did they have? They didn't have a New Testament, so the apostles' doctrine must have been the Old Testament. Well, then why doesn't it say that they were giving heed to the Old Covenant teachings or to the teachings pertaining to the law? But it doesn't say that. It says the apostles' practical doctrine, and there's a reason for that, and that is that God was, through these men, giving new practical teaching that pertained to the church. Now, I would say, we have to be cautious in saying specifically that it pertained to the present dispensation, because Paul is going to be the manager or steward of the dispensation. He's the one that's going to reveal the mysteries, and the mysteries are actually going to tell you that we are not only saved by grace, but we're being saved by grace. That is, our way of life is by grace. And Paul's the one that's going to say that. So none of these things can trump that. But these things that Jesus indicated over in the upper room, although I don't know how much of those the disciples remember, those things that he spoke about in the upper room are foundational for where we're going with that. What Paul does is come along and say, now these things that Jesus said over here in the upper room, these things pertain to a relationship you have to grace, like we were trying to point out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. That it's by grace all of these things pertain. As a Jew, they could have added some new information because now they have a crucified and resurrected Savior. They have the coming of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, they do know there are some new things that they relate to. So if you take your Bibles and turn back there to the upper room for a minute and turn to John 14. John chapter 14. We actually just kind of got started in on this Thursday night down at the Lowells in our study that we're doing down there. We're doing a study that kind of parallel. I've been doing it with the mom study on Tuesday morning. But I'm working on some of that same material down there right now. And we could go all the way back into John 13 where Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to go a little bit longer and I'm going to be gone. I'm going away. And just like I told the Jews, you won't be able to find me. In other words, I told those unsaved Jews that, but it's true, you guys too, you disciples, you're not going to be able to find me because you can't come where I'm going. Well, that's really what he's getting at. Disciples get totally lost in that. In fact, the thing that always amazes me, he gives them, right after saying that, he gives them the new commandment. And you don't ever have the guys going, wait a second, could you explain the new commandment a little bit better? It's like they totally miss the new commandment because they are so stuck on this, you're leaving? We can't follow? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Because they're all expecting him as the king to come and set up the kingdom at any minute. Even as we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, they were expecting him at any minute to come and set up the kingdom. Remember Peter, on behalf of the disciples, says, we are assuming that at this time you're about to set up the kingdom, right? And Jesus, before he goes on and finishes what he wants to say, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. John or Acts chapter 3, Peter's over there preaching. He says, if you guys would repent, he says, the Lord might actually send the times of refreshing and send Jesus, send the Christ, the one that was proclaimed. In other words, they're still thinking, if you Jews can get your act together and repent, we could get this kingdom rolling. And that was a big deal for these guys, because remember, they were his cabinet. They were his political entourage, you know, to put it in a modern context. And they were expecting if he gets to sit on his throne and be king, well, one of us is going to get to sit on the right, one of us gets to sit on the left. And those were all the things that they were worried about and concerned about. Well, that's kind of a review of my Thursday night study and some of the introduction to this. But what happens then when you come into John chapter 14 is Jesus is going to then because these guys are asking these questions about where are you going? What's going to happen? We come into John chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 just for some context, but I'm going to try and just keep moving. I don't want to get stuck on this. It says verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many places to abide or to to dwell comfortably. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Like to sit on that. That's one of the things we sat on the other night. That all has to, just in a nutshell, has to do with his actually entering by his blood into the New Jerusalem so that he made a way for us and prepared a place for us. That's what that's about. It's not about him out there working like a contractor, overseeing or building a house for me to inhabit in the future. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, you know. That's not what he's doing. He's preparing by getting it ready by his entering. It's one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I then will come again. I will receive you to myself so that where I am, you also may be." Verse 3 is rapture. Okay, that is rapture. That is not second coming. Because second coming is not coming to get you so you can be where I'm at. Rapture, second coming is I coming here to rule. It's a different matter. Verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way?" So if one of you came up to me tonight, "You know where I'm going, so you know how to get there." And I'm like, "Know where you're going? I have no idea where you're going. You just told me you're going someplace. But I don't even know where that's at. So how in the world can I know how to get to where you're going if I don't even know where you're headed?" Well, if you're going to drive to Pullman and you just come and say, "Well, you know the way." Know the way where? You haven't told me you're going there, but let's say that's where you're going. How would I know how to get to Pullman if I don't even know where you're going? Now, if you told me you're going to Pullman, I'd say, "Oh, okay, well, you're going to 26, Colfax." But if I don't know where you're going, how would I know? And this is part of the issue. But then Jesus makes this statement, and this is where all of this turns. This is where this hinges for you and I. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, what's important for you to get here, and this is not pushing the context. If you have, let's put it this way. Verse 6 is a loaded verse. But it's loaded because of everything else that comes after this in the rest of this Bible study, this revelation that he gives these guys. I guess we can call it a Bible study because he's not going back and referring to the Old Testament. He's actually giving them all new stuff. So it'd be hard to call it a Bible study. It's a revelation is what it is. It's all new. But because you and I have the rest of the New Testament that fills this out, there are, with each of these things, three tenses. Three tenses, that is, there's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. So we could walk through each one of these, and he says, "I am the way." I'm going to skip over that because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. "I am the life," or truth, excuse me, I skipped over that. "I am the truth." Every unsaved person has to come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. We've talked about this before. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's one thing that every unsaved person shares in common. There's all something that they're deficient in their understanding or their faith, if that's what you want to call it, because today they're people of faith. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that when you're up front, but that's what it does to me, people of faith, because they're not people of faith. They're unsaved pagans. I don't care what you call them. Whether they've got Baptist out front or Methodist or Catholic, Hindu, they're unsaved pagans. Okay? And they all lack something with regard to who Jesus Christ is in their understanding. They don't understand something about him. They're deficient in some area. It may not all be the same. Some of them may be deficient in understanding his death and resurrection. Because there are people that sit in Baptist churches that believe in a historical Jesus, but he didn't die for sins and he didn't rise again. If anything, he died a martyr's death to show us, you know, you ought to take a cause seriously. That was the liberal line taught in a lot of Baptist churches in the early half of the last century, in the late half of the 19th century. Okay. So we could go back to that. That would be one deficiency. Maybe the deficiency is that they don't believe he rose again. Maybe they believe he died for sins, but he didn't rise again. There are people within evangelicalism that question whether Jesus rose bodily from the dead. It's caused major divisions within groups like the Evangelical Free Church, because there are some evangelicals within the Evangelical Free Church that say, we're not so sure if Jesus really rose again physically from the dead. We think he rose again from the dead, but he rose in a body of spirit. See? Misunderstanding, concerning. In fact, those guys fall clearly within the realm of what John calls antichrists over in the book of 1 John. Then you have people that maybe he's not God. Got that with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. I would say even a lot of liberal Protestants, you know, Jesus was just a man. In some of them. And then you have another, and then you could add on to that the people that think that Jesus in some way was God, but he wasn't a man. Now, we don't run into that as often, but that was a problem within the history of the church. In fact, you realize that's actually the first problem the church faced with regard to Jesus Christ. It wasn't whether Jesus Christ was God or not. It was whether or not Jesus Christ was really a man. They thought he just looked like a man, but wasn't really a man. That was actually the first heresy that, with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, that the church had to deal with. He just appeared like a man. That's actually part of the issue that's involved in with the Antichrist in 1 John. See, so that's the past. The truth, they have to come to the grips of the truth that Jesus Christ is the true God. He's the absolute Savior. And they have to realize they can't save themselves at all. Not one single iota. Nothing they can do. You can't add a thing. All you can do is believe that Jesus Christ did it all. Period. See? And that's the truth in the past. But is there also an aspect that Jesus is the truth for me in the present time? Yeah, goes right along with what our brother Jim's been going over in the adult Bible study downstairs. That you still, apart from me, Chorus, outside of me, that is outside the vine, unless you're abiding in me, outside of that relationship, you're capable of not one thing. You can be the busiest Christian that ever hit planet Earth. And yet if you are not abiding in Christ, you are not, from God's perspective, accomplishing one thing. Everything you're doing, put it through the fire, it's going to burn up. There won't even be any ash left. It is all gone. So Jesus Christ is still the truth. And he's going to be the truth for us in the future. Because he's the one that's going to complete our salvation. He's the one that's going to bring everything to it. And he's going to be the one that's going to be the true judge, is going to evaluate everything that I did down here in service to him. So he's the truth. Then he's the life. The unsaved people don't have that life. They need that life. They need to come to realize, I don't have the eternal life that he has. I need that. Is he still my life? Colossians chapter 3, right after those verses that we just sang here a little while ago, it says that Christ, who is your life or is our life, he is still my life. And is he going to be my life in the future? Yes, he is. Because it's going to be when I see him that I'm going to be changed and be made like him. He's the one that's going to totally alter the nature of my life as I know it. Hope you're all looking forward to that. Not just, we're looking forward to throwing away the old soul life that we have and having a new kind of soul life where your emotions are clicking with who you are and you don't ever run into conflict. Sometimes your emotions click, sometimes they don't. We're looking forward to throwing away the glasses. We're throwing away the sore hip and the sore knee and the sore foot and the sore head and whatever else it is that doesn't work quite right. We're looking forward to throwing that all away, moving on to something better, because he will be our life in the future. See, so tenses. But now the one that we want to sit on the rest of the time is the first one that he says there, I am the way. Take your Bibles and flip over to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We've already been over this, probably could just hit it real quick, but Acts chapter 4, when Peter is speaking with a group of Jews, It says in verse 8, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this one stands here before you healthy or in good health. Verse 11. And he is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which became the very corner. There is, verse 12, salvation in no other, not one single other one. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which New American Standard King James says we must be saved. That's okay. I just like, because when I learned basic Greek, die is literally the word, it is necessary, by which it is necessary for us to be saved. So that is, we talked about this when we went through Acts 4, but that is an offensive statement to the world. That's part of the offense of the cross. Because there are people in the world, there are people sitting in Baptist churches, there are people sitting in other religions that say, you people are arrogant because you say that Jesus Christ is the only way, that there's no other. How can you be so arrogant as to say that God can't save people by any other means? And yet that's exactly the case. So, number one, this goes with the other two things we saw about Jesus in John 14, but it also goes with the way. He's the only way to initial salvation. You have to believe in him. I remember years ago speaking in the church my wife grew up in, was the United Methodist Church. And when we were there for my wife's father's service, the pastor knew I was in seminary at the time. He says, hey, if you're ever in town, he says, let me know ahead of time. He says, I'd love to have you speak here. Now, I would not normally agree to go speak in the United Methodist Church, just because I kind of know where a lot of them stand. They made determinations a long time ago to kind of go down the liberal path. They don't believe in the inerrant, inspired Word of God. They have a lot of questions about who the person Jesus Christ really is in a lot of places. So I wasn't, but at the time I was like, yeah, sure, I'll do it. So I got to speak then within a few months of there. We happened to be back, and I called ahead and told my mother-in-law, hey, I'm going to be there and I'll see if your pastor wants me to speak. Yeah, sure. So I got up there and spoke on this, and it was Christmas time. So I spoke on the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is and salvation. And the pastor comes up to me and he says, never lose what you have. That was great. Then he takes me aside afterwards out at the foyer, puts his arm around. He says, just let me share you a story with you. He says, I took a trip to Israel a number of years ago and went to the city of Jerusalem. And that city has a wall around it. He says, there's all kinds of gates that people travel through to get in the city. And that's the way the kingdom of God is. There's all these different gates, and God brings each person through their own gate into the kingdom of God. Good thing for you to remember. Now, if by that he was saying that not everybody goes through the same experiences as they're coming to the point of salvation, I could say, well, that is kind of true. Not all of us were down on our luck. Not all of us were saved out of a vile cussing background or something like that. There were different things that God brought us through in that point. But every one of us all comes through the same thing, that we have to be convinced we're a sinner, that we're convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one that provided salvation, and that we're saved by believing in him. And I know that it was not the former that he believed, it was the latter. That there were different ways that people entered the kingdom of God. An honest, sincere Muslim comes his way. An honest, sincere Hindu comes into the kingdom of God his way. And what all of those do is they actually take verse 12 of Acts 4, along with other passages, and they basically just put them through the shredder. Or they have to seriously edit this statement in terms of what it means. So, first of all, Jesus is the way because it's the only way that people come into salvation initially. All of us know this. But he's also the way in that he's the believer's approach. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I've grabbed verse 18, but just for the sake of a little bit of context, I want you to go back with me up to verse 10. No, back up to verse 11, excuse me, verse 11. It says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the ones called circumcision, that is performed by flesh and human hands, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of the politics of Israel, strangers of covenants, of promise, having no hope and without God or godless in the world. In other words, you guys didn't have anything. God didn't give you any covenants. You didn't have promises. He says you didn't have politics, not with God. And he says, and you didn't have a God. And you didn't have a Christ. You guys did nothing. Then he comes to verse 18. In between, he tells us how he put us in the body of Christ and what's happening. Then he says in verse 18, for through him, that's talking about the person of Jesus Christ in the context. I know we're just kind of, I'm not lifting the verse out of context, but we're not developing all the context here. But through him, Christ, we both, that is of the Jew and the Gentile that are in the body today, we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. I have access now as a believer to the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. You have access to the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. All of us do. We all have access through him. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 7. Well, and then we'll look up here. I forget. I've tried to get away from doing too many illustrations because they really can detract sometimes or take away too much. This was an old illustration that we had that when you're talking about access, if you understand this, it changes this whole perspective that for most Christians, I shouldn't even have this on here, I should just have this. Most Christians still think that when they're praying, somehow or another, their prayer has to get from earth up to heaven. They think in some way, God, way up there, can you hear me? Now, if they don't think that, the other thing they think is, well, God hears me because he's present everywhere. And in reality, God does know what we say because he does know everything and he is present everywhere. That's the way he actually knows. But why do I have the ability to talk to him? Because he's present here? No, I actually have the ability to talk to him because I am seated at the throne of grace. And so, move down, actually, it's because I am in Christ, and when I have access to the Father, I have access to the Father through Christ. I actually don't stop, so it's as though I, remember, Christ is sitting at the right hand, so I come to Christ, but the purpose is not to come and talk to Christ, the purpose is to come and talk to the Father there that's beside me. It's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ says over in the Gospel of John, you're not going to ask me anything in that day. You're going to ask the Father, and you're going to ask it in my name. You're going to come through me. So everything that you would want to come and ask Christ, you actually, he said, just go on through the Father. Just come to me and through me. You go on to the Father. Don't stop here and talk to me. Go on and talk to the Father. That's what he wants us to do. And that's access through the person of the Son. Now, from there, let's go on. Hebrews 7 here should be there by now in verse 25. Says, in verse 5, hence, or from which, from this place then, he is able to save, literally, to full maturity. Okay? When I was in seminary, we translated this all end because it's all, and telos, end. But what does end mean? You always have to kind of determine in the context is end. Is end the end of the road? Is it the end of time? I mean, there's all kinds of different things. Normally, we're talking about maturity, and that's the whole issue in the book of Hebrews. Is are you going to remain an immature, finger-sucking, bottle-drinking baby Christian, or are you going to mature? That's still a challenge for every one of you. Because you as a Christian can still be a finger-sucking, bottle-drinking little baby. But you actually have the ability to mature. To come to all maturity. He says he's able then to save us to all maturity. Notice what it says in the context. Those that are coming or approaching through him to God. He doesn't say that are just coming to him. It says they're approaching literally dia, same thing that we had already in Ephesians 2. Through him to God. He's the doorway. In fact, elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, it looks at his physical body as the curtain. His body is the veil. So a priest in the Old Testament had to walk up, pull that heavy veil aside to go into the Holy of Holies. And he says, his flesh is now the veil. You come through him. So he is now for me the presence. And the only way that I will mature and the only way that you will mature is to learn to come through him to the Father. Again, could we say this definitely has a tie to what our brother Jim was sharing about abiding in the vine? You know how few Christians ever learn this? I'm serious. You know how few Christians ever learn this? I'm not saying Christians don't pray. I'm just saying most Christians, when they pray, they're not going through the Son, because they're thinking their prayer has to get through to the Father way up there. They're not stopping and taking the time to say, you know what? I'm seated right at the Father's right hand in Christ. And because I'm in Him, I have access to the Father. And what would that access be granted on? Because I'm good? Because I've crossed all my T's and dotted all my I's? It's because I've been graced in the One who's loved. I have access to the Father because everything I get in Christ is by grace. Which is so important because it means no matter what you were doing yesterday, or let's even bring it more nearly, no matter what you were doing 5 minutes ago, if in this instant you realize, wait a second, I'm seated at the Father's right hand by grace. My access is based on who He is, not on who I am. It's based on the fact that God counts that true in me. I can talk directly to God. That even if 5 minutes ago you were being carnal and you were venting your flesh or you were following Satan in some satanic attack, you have the ability to then come and approach God. But what you're doing is you're basically getting your head straight from where it was here to where it is right here. Because you're focusing on who you are as a believer in Christ. And you have that access to Him. I've got a number of other things. I'm just going to gloss through these very quickly. I would say first, and I'm not going to go over these, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, He's also going to be my way in the future. In other words, I don't go to the Father at the rapture. He comes and gets me and takes me before the Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to get moving though, so I don't want to go any further. Also, if we go back to John chapter 14, I'm just going to put it up here. John 14, it says, in that day, that's the day that the Spirit was going to be sent, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. So if Christ is in the Father, and we're in Christ, where else are we? We're in the Father, aren't we? Which enhances even more so understanding our access through Christ to the Father. So He is the way. Initially, He's the one I have to believe in. He's the way, at the present time, by which I have access to the Father. And He is the way, in terms of the way I'm going to get there in the future, because He's the one. He even said that back in John chapter 14, verse 6, or John chapter 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and get you. He's going to say, I'm going to go. My grandmother could do that. We'd go and stay in the summer, my mom and dad would send my sister and I up to my grandparents, and we'd stay with them for a week, and we'd run around with all the other grandkids. We're staying with all their other grandparents on those couple blocks there. And when my grandma wanted you to come in, she'd go out the back, and my grandmother could whistle loud enough and holler loud enough, Timothy, Christy! She'd holler for us, and we'd all hear grandma, and we'd come running, because that meant it was time to come in, and we were going to do something. Usually it was time to come to eat, you know, which I kind of was waiting for that, but nonetheless, He's not going to do that. He's not going to come up. He's not going to come into the air, or He's not going to come from heaven, stand at the edge of heaven and go, hey, all you guys, time to come on up here. He's going to come down in the air, and He's going to call us all up to Him and take us then to heaven. He's not just going to call us up to heaven. He's going to come down and get us, call us up to Himself in the sky, and then take us to heaven. Okay. So we move on from here then. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and I just want to hit this verse as we're going by here because it is, again, I think a really key statement on this. It's one of the verses that we have hit so many times in this church. If you ever made notes or have this thing, your page is probably dirty on the side from your greasy hands touching it. I've got pages like that in my Bible. They're all dirty and worn because I've turned them there so often. But verse 16, then you should be there, says, let us therefore approach. Same word that's used over in 7:25. Let us therefore approach or come up to with confidence. with boldness. This word is translated boldness in some of your Bibles, confidence. And boldness is okay, but remember the word, this word literally meant words that flow. I like to translate it freedom of speech. You've got the privilege of coming before God and speaking freely with Him because you come to the throne of grace. And when you acknowledge the fact that you are coming not because you're worthy, not because you've met a bunch of conditions, you come because of who Christ is and who you are in Him, you come, when you come on that basis, you speak freely with the Father. And I think we mentioned this when we did our study on access last year, but on the Wednesday nights, but we also mentioned this a little bit the other night. We were up at Jim and Ronnie's afterwards when we were talking, that I always find it interesting. You go to the Old Testament, and David did not have the salvation that we have. He had a salvation, but he didn't have this gracious standing and position with the Father and in Christ and all these things. Those are new things. He didn't have that. And yet, when David talks, when you read some of the Psalms, does David speak with an incredible deal of frankness to God? Or does he kind of tiptoe around going, God, you ever do that? You ever have somebody you want to come and talk to? And you've got something you really want to say. You really need to talk to them about. But you are struggle so much with saying it to them because you're so afraid of stepping on their toes. You're so afraid of hurting them. You're so afraid of getting them so upset that they won't ever talk to you again. Any of you ever been like that? And yet, when he's talking about this throne of grace, you come with boldness, with freedom of speech, because it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of your works. It's not a throne of your merits. You're coming on the basis of who Christ is and who you are in Him. And there's two things he mentions here that pertain to this. You receive mercy. They need mercy because they're suffering under their circumstances, and you find grace. Why would you find grace there? Because when you actually come and you realize what you have in Christ. In other words, it's sometimes actually by just being honest and coming and recognizing this grace you have and talking freely with God that you realize just how gracious God has been with you. It actually begins to, because you're in experience, you're finding, wow, this is really what grace is like. I'm getting a taste of this. And he says you find grace that is well timed for help, and I ran out of room to translate this at the end, but this word, we've talked about help before, comes from the Greek word ba'o, which means to cry out. So it's the type of thing that if a person falls overboard and they can't swim or can't swim well and they manage to kick their head above the water, they don't go, somebody on that boat, please throw me a lifesaver. No, they come up and they go, help! That's what it is. And that's why Paul used that. It's well timed for the cry to help. If I would have had more room on that line, but I couldn't squeeze it in there when it's translated. It's a cry for help. And have you ever been in a position where you just feel like all I can do is cry out for help? All I can do is cry out to God and say, help. And God's grace, he says, is well timed. Now, from this, I want to just grab a couple of passages out of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 then. Acts chapter 13, because this statement about the way is used several times in the book of Acts, sometimes about people traveling on a road and such, but sometimes of this. In Acts chapter 13, look with me beginning in verse 7. We'll read this. Let's go to verse 6, and it says, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. Proconsul is a political official under the Roman government. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, or literally a man of understanding. In other words, this was a guy that was fairly prudent in the way he could think. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus actually wanted to hear what they had to say. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, so back up in verse 6 of his Bar-Jesus down here, Elymas, that's used here, that's the way his name is translated, was opposing them. seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith being a summary of how you live the Christian life by faith. But Saul, who was also Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is very important. I want you to catch this. This word fill is the word, this is the last time it's going to be used in the New Testament of a believer. It's talking about the filling where the Spirit came and filled an individual so that when they opened their mouth and spoke, every word that came out was exactly what God wanted said. You and I don't have that kind of filling today. It happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. It happened with some of the disciples in the early part here of the book of Acts. It doesn't occur today. When I open my mouth, I have to exercise some care and thought. I say things sometimes that I shouldn't say, and I say sometimes things that my brain says this and my mouth goes this, and people look at me like, what? And I'm going, what did I say? And they say, you said this. And it's like, oh, that's not what I meant to say. I don't know why sometimes my mouth goes one direction and my head goes another, but it happens. And does that ever happen to any of you? Am I the only nut here that has that problem? Thank you, Ben. Ben raised his hand back there. That sometimes my brain's saying this and my mouth says this, and I'm like, what in the world? Anyway. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what he does. Now, in other words, the Holy Spirit is going to fully control what he says. Fixed his gaze on him. He said, you are all full of deceit and fraud or guile, you son of the devil. See, this isn't Paul out of his gut emotion. See, this is what I would say out of my gut emotion. I might say something really rough and vile. I might get really carried away. I've been in situations where I've been discussing something with somebody else that is really off, and I can just feel. You ever get that? You feel the tension coming in here, and you feel your heart kind of getting hot and pressure, and you feel the heat coming up in here, and you just know it's just a matter of time that if I keep at this, I am going to say something I'm going to regret. And I have sometimes said things that later on I'm going, why did I just not shut up? Paul isn't like that here. This is what I'm trying to get. Paul is not Tim. This is Paul filled by the Spirit and control, and the Spirit wants Paul to say, you full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight, and they've made this, the straight ways of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is the way, but there's a number of things that contribute to that way. And this man is trying to twist and pervert the faith. And Paul, filled by the Holy Spirit, basically checks this guy where he's at and basically shuts him up. In fact, what the Holy Spirit has Paul do then is actually make the man go blind or announce that the man's going to go blind, and he does, and he can't see. See, we don't always think about that. Now, just a real quick aside on this. You remember our brother Jim back a few months ago when we were doing our study was talking in Ephesians chapter 4 about the statement about be angry and sin not. And that be angry over there is the word orgizo. It's from orge, and I can't remember what the verb form is. I think it's orgizo there. And the idea is to cause to be angry. And it's an imperative in the Greek, and we take it as what we call a imperative of permission or a imperative of concession. And there are a number of places where you can demonstrate that clearly the imperative is used in a concessionary fashion where, yeah, go ahead and do that. Because it's not saying, do that! You need to do that! You know. The reason we say it's concessionary, because what Paul's really saying is, go ahead and be angry, but don't sin. Another imperative. In other words, it's almost as though Paul's saying, go ahead, I'll let you be angry, but you don't sin. You just see how hard that is. You see how hard it is to get wrathful and get ticked off without sinning. Without in some way acting out of that wrath, which is what he actually says. Don't let the sun go down on something that provokes that. When you get angry, you're dabbling in the works of the flesh and you're just asking to get into trouble. And yet, as our brother Jim said, there's been a lot of Christians, myself included, that have used that verse to justify what we call righteous anger. But it is James that tells us that the wrath, same word there, the wrath of man does not produce God's righteousness. You get ticked off, you get angry, you're never going to produce God's righteousness. And it's in the same chapter in Ephesians where he says that, but later on he says, let all bitterness and wrath, there's the word. And then another, the light, milder form of that wrath, the thumos, just the inner heat. Let all those go away. Just get rid of them. Don't hold on to them. Meaning, do you think he really was encouraging people to be angry up earlier in the context when down below he says, get rid of them, let them go? The reason I'm saying this is because, again, we can come to a situation like this and we can justify why we do this. But this was Paul's special, absolute filling of the Spirit that is different from what we experienced, that controlled what came out of his mouth, so that Paul on his own would not have said this in this way. I'm not saying Paul might not have gotten ticked off, but he wouldn't have said this, and he probably wouldn't have told the man that he was going to go blind. Now, the reason we're coming over here is he says, you're making crooked the ways of the Lord. Because this is what was happening. This man was twisting or perverting the ways that pertain to this. I'm going to go to the next one here. Acts chapter 18. I've got several others on here, which I think we're going to hit rather quickly. But this is one I do want to sit on for just a minute here. Acts chapter 18. Beginning with verse 23. And it says, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through Galatia to the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, that's from northern Egypt, Alexandria, an eloquent man, that word eloquent in the New American Standard is literally a man of words. There are some people that can think, but they have a tough time getting in front of people and formulating the words they want. They kind of trip over their tongue. And you know, they kind of know what they want to say, but they have a tough time doing it. This means he was a man that really could speak well. Okay? So he was a man of words. And he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty or powerful in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed. This word instructed is the word that we get the word catechism from. And literally it meant to echo down on it. It had the idea of repeating something again and again and again. We don't like to do this a whole lot, but they're kind of trying to go back with it in schools these days. So now when you go into kindergarten classes up here, they say, I could ask my wife to do this. A says, ah, 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 ah. Ant on an apple, and they've got this, and you know why they're going back to that? Because they're having to realize rote repetition is the mother of all learning. And they have, in education, they've tried stupidly to get away from this, but we know well from Scripture the Old Testament pushes this. Rote, repeating it over and over and over is the way you learn. I struggled with learning Greek until I learned O, Ice, I, Amineta, Usi, my A, Tai, Meth, Est, Untai, Arn, S, A, Amineta, On, and on and on. Learn to repeat those over and over and over, and I finally started learning Greek. I was in seminary. I mean, there were things I knew, but I couldn't keep them straight. And that's what this man was. So this man had been, it tells us here, verse 25, it had been instructed, and that word instructed meant it was repeated again and again and again. That's the way he had learned. In the way. He had been instructed in the way, and some of your Bibles have in the way of the Lord. Lord is left out of some Greek texts, or actually quite a few in here. Being fervent in spirit, that means literally hot. In other words, he was pretty zesty in spirit. His spirit was very active. It wasn't kind of dull and quiet. His spirit was active in what he's doing. And he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he does have an accurate message about Jesus with the death and resurrection. But he's acquainted only with the baptism of John. In other words, he is not yet familiar with the fact that there's been another baptism since John's baptism that's come along. Which means he doesn't fully understand now the baptism that we have that represents us being put into Christ. Goes on and it tells us, verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla, that's the wife, and Aquila, the husband, heard him, they took him aside, and he explained to him. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and they explained, which means the husband and wife together were in teaching Apollos in this, but they're not teaching in the church, you understand, but they're on an individual level, took him aside and explained or laid out for him literally, the way, again, some of your Bibles say of God, but of God is not in some of the best Greek manuscripts. Just the way, more accurately. In other words, There is something more to learn, Apollos, than you know right now. What you've got is good, but there's more to it. And so they make it more accurate. He was doing it accurately, but now it's going to be more accurate. You all understand what that's like. Somebody can tell you something and everything they tell you is right, but they don't have all the story. And if they get more of the story, it's just going to enhance the accuracy. It's going to be clearer. And that's what happens. So here's a man that understood something about the way. He was able to say, this Jesus is the only way. That's all there is. There isn't any other opportunities. And he is still the way in some sense for us now. But Priscilla and Aquila, who have sat with Paul for a significant time and have learned with Paul. And you think, ever think about how much Priscilla and Aquila learned? Because what did Priscilla and Aquila also do with Paul? They made tents with him. That's how they got together. They were all tent makers. So they're sitting there cutting their fabrics and sewing things together and doing that. And what do you do when you're cutting and sewing? You're talking. Yeah. Whenever you hear about quilting bees, you don't think of a bunch of women or guys, but you don't usually have men quilting bees too often. But you don't think of a bunch of women sitting there. Think of women getting together and quilting. And I'm saying that in good fashion. You know, I'm not. In other words, you get together and you're working and you talk. What do you think these guys are doing? In other words, Priscilla and Aquila probably got a lot more instruction from Paul than the other people in the church where Paul was at there. Because they're working with them, and while they're working, they're talking. So they really have this sphere of knowledge, and they take Apollos aside. And they say, we've got some more stuff for you to know. And they announced to him, proclaimed to him the way more accurately. They're going to expand on it. Perhaps they're going to give him some of the things that we just read over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Perhaps they're going to explain some of the things that pertain to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 7. You can actually mature as you learn to relate to who you are as a person in Christ. And you learn to access the Father in that way. Now, I just want to run through the rest of these very quickly. In Ephesus, we are told in the situation that happened in Ephesus later on, tells us that Paul was actually teaching for 3 months. And after 3 months, it tells us in Acts chapter 19 that there became a contention. He's in the synagogue and there comes to be a tension about the way. In other words, there are Jews that are hard. They don't believe. They don't like what Paul says about the way. So Paul takes the believers away out of the synagogue. He says, we're leaving the synagogue. We're not hanging out here with these people that are going to argue with us all the time. They separate and he finds a school. The school literally was a meeting house. I always wonder, in the school of Tyrannus, it meant Tyrannus had a meeting hall. And so in that meeting hall, Paul went there for another 2.5 years and taught these guys. And then towards the end of his time, we're told that a problem then erupted about the way, because as Paul was there and he's teaching the way, people are getting saved, people are growing in their Christian life, and people are taking the gospel. And the gospel's going out, it tells us, through all of that region of Asia. Now, Asia, we wouldn't normally call it that, but Western Turkey is called Asia. And the gospel went out in all those ways. And there's a guy by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, that goes up and he says, hey, you guys, look at this. We're making a lot of money and we've been doing good things making these silver idols of Artemis, that goddess Diana or the goddess Artemis, these silver idols. And this guy's putting our trade in jeopardy. Now, what's he mostly concerned about? This. But, of course, if all it is about your pocketbook, that's one thing. So he says, these guys not only endanger this, but they've endangered the shrine of Artemis, our great god. See, what he mentions first tells you what his real priority is. His real priority is his pocketbook. But he's got to find another thing to point at. So he ends up pointing at the fact that these guys are putting this in danger. Same thing happens in Philippi. Those guys were mostly concerned about losing their wage when that girl couldn't speak prophecies anymore, but what they did was they started with that and then turned to the endangerment of their religion. And as a result, you end up having a huge riot about the way, okay, and that happens over there. So the way caused a riot. Acts chapter 22, Paul talks about here. Acts chapter 22 talks about the fact that he was persecuting people to death, those that were involved in the way down here in verse 4, those that are of the way. Acts 24:14, I moving very quickly, according to the way, which they call heresy. Heresy is sounds, all the word heresy meant that they made a choice and it was a sect. They looked at it as like a heresy for them was like a break off. Like, here's where everybody else is at, and you guys have kind of broken off like this in this direction. That's the way they looked at a heresy, the Jews did. Okay. And they called it the way. Okay. Acts 24, verse 22, there's a deferment to Felix here, which says more accurately, knowing the things about the way. The reason I'm coming to all those is it tells you as you go through this book, these people knew something about that. And these Christians were known as people of the way because they did started off with one clear part of their message. Jesus Christ is the only way. But that way, as they are growing, expands because it also involves, we could go back over to this one, where he talks about the way they call heresy, that it involved the hope of the resurrection. One of the things that Paul preached, it's one of the things that got Paul in trouble. Got him in trouble with the Sadducees, it got him in trouble on Mars Hill with the Jews, or with the Greek philosophers. It was the way. And that's the way these people knew this. Now, on the back of the sheet, I just have some conclusions about this. Peter's got a couple statements. We're not going to hit those where he talks about the way of the truth and the way of righteousness, which I think are both part of this. But as I look at the clock, we're going to see if we can tie this off. The way was about Jesus being the way. We've spent a lot of time hammering on that. But number B there, it says the Christians proclaimed him to be the only way for people to be righteous with God. This was one reason that Paul persecuted them. How dare you say that this Jesus is the only way? C, the Christians taught other Christians to relate to who they were in Christ. This also becomes part of this, that they know. John 14:20 says, in that day, that is the day the Spirit comes, you will know. So these people did have some knowledge of being in Christ. And they learned to relate to that. Now, clearly then, when you get to Acts 9:2, where we started today, being those of the way means that the disciples had some understanding about being in Christ, which we already said. They knew this. In fact, Stephen's final words when he's speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin or the council about seeing Jesus in heaven standing out from the Father's right hand was an expression about the way. There he is. He's there. He's the way. He's right there in heaven. He's at the right hand. That's the foundation and the basis of the way. And it was one of the things that really angered. It's the thing that pushed these guys to the end to stone Stephen. Isn't it? They were listening to him until he gets this thing. I see him standing out from the right hand of the Father. And they're gnashing their teeth and holding their ears. They were so furious with him. And Paul wished to silence people from teaching that Jesus is the way. Now, what's interesting about this, again, when we talk about this, and this is just for you and I here at the end, these people were known to be of the way. They could find these people of the way. They knew the people that declared who Jesus was and Jesus alone and that there was no other way. And I guess then the question that I have for us, is that what we're known for? Are we known for being people that really stand for who Jesus Christ is? For people that say, listen, there is no other way but Jesus Christ. That is it. There's no other opportunity. You know who Jesus Christ is. Let me tell you who Jesus Christ is, because he is the way. He's the only way. And there is no other way. And we stand for this. But then in doing that, you have to explain then how does the way work? You have to explain what the gospel is. You have to explain how a person comes to know who Jesus Christ is or who he is so that they believe in the right thing. As we said, deficiencies. That was early on. And this is one of the things that we ought to be known for. We ought to be known for people that love. But I would take this in this context, that if these people are being known for being people of the way related to Jesus Christ, what would we didn't really look at this today, but what would be one of the characteristics of people that are of the way? Just their message? It also would be the love that they demonstrate. Which our brother Jim hasn't got a chance to get to that yet, but he was kind of getting close to some of that. I don't know if he's going to finish that off next week or next month when he's on Wednesday nights. We should be known as people of the way. We should be known as people who announce very clearly, oh, you people are always talking about Jesus Christ. And I remember on more than one occasion having that opportunity in different situations around here in this community, talking about this frequently at funerals, but not always at funerals. And on more than one occasion, having some people that they got it. Oh, it's always Paul with you. No, it wasn't. The other person said, it's always Grace with you guys. It's always Grace. You know, really, there's more to it than that. See, they want to add something else. They want to bring something else into this mix. They want to distort what it is that we stand for. And they listened to things that were said. And there were some of these people then that they never came and said it to me. They said it to other people who then came back and said, yeah. So how did they take that? Oh, they weren't happy with that at all. You know, well, I'm not here to try to make the gospel, when you're dealing with unsaved people, to make the gospel palatable. One of the things we always try to do is to try to make the gospel palatable, tweak it. I'm not here to do that. They certainly didn't do it in the New Testament. They offended people all over the place. That's why Paul was persecuting them, because they were offended by the gospel. In fact, Paul says that over in Galatians. You can't remove the offense of the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It slaps a person in the face because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. There's nothing you can do about that. If you take, if you make it palatable, essentially you've neutered the gospel. And then you don't even have a message anymore. We ought to be known as people of the way. And perhaps if we really are known as people of the way, perhaps then kind of what happened to them, I have to warn you, might be true of us. We might experience a little bit more persecution. There might be more hostility against us. There certainly was then, and God's given us no promise of anything else. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is our way by which we are able to be saved, and actually able to come into a relationship with you in the first place. And he is the way by which we have access into your presence, a place where we can come and find rest, a place where we can come and get mercy, a place where we can come and find grace at your right hand, a place where we can be matured. And he is the way because he is the one that will come back for us. There is no other. There is no other alternative. It is Jesus as he is defined in your word, and we're thankful for that truth and that reality. Help us to be people that truly would be relating to this, not just assembling a set of facts, but really in our lives relating to the fact that there is no other alternative, and that we would live out our lives in such a way that that would be truly reflected in our daily lives. And as we do so, that we can be a real testimony then to people in the world that don't know the way. They've never seen the way. They've never heard of the way. And they need to know that it is your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word. I ask that you might guide us to put these things into practice as we have opportunity even this very day. And we thank you for it. Amen.